There we go. Today we're starting a new series of sermons going through the letter of James. Now, James is a really challenging letter that looks at putting your faith into action. And after the series of discipleship that we had just before Easter, the letter of James also reviews some of these same aspects, but it also goes through some new aspects that we haven't looked at yet. But the huge amount of outreach work that GSM does here, and the vast number of jobs that everybody has, we interact with a lot of non-Christians on a day-to-day basis. And we need to put our faith into action to effectively demonstrate the gospel to them. We're to be the channels through which God works and through which God reveals himself to those people. And the letter of James, I think, helps us to do that very well. Introduction to the letter itself. It's commonly thought to have been written in about 40 to 50 AD by a guy called James. That's quite obvious. Who was the brother of Jesus. Some people claim that Jesus had no brothers or sisters or family other than his parents, since they believe that Mary was a virgin for her whole life. Yet this is contrary to what the Bible says, and in no way does Mary having further children mean that Jesus' birth and his character and his person is any less divine. I'm just going to go through a few verses in the Bible where it talks about who James is and where he's from. And that should be on the screen. So here in Acts 1, verse 17, Jesus' brothers are mentioned when the apostles choose a new member to replace Judas. And it says, they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Also, in Mark chapter 6, people attending the synagogue, where Jesus was teaching, name all of his brothers and also mention his sisters. It says here, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. James himself is also mentioned again in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And this is a James who wrote this letter that we're about to have a look at. Okay, so now for the letter itself. Let's go through the structure of the letter. It's structured in the following way. So verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1, an introduction to the themes of the letter that James talks about. Verses 13 to 19 refers to having a new birth in Jesus. Verses 19 to 25 speak of the growth of a believer in action. And the rest of the book focuses on three main areas of development of the outworking of a believer's faith. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 26 describe the care of the needy. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, talk of 1 to 12, talk of controlling the tongue. And chapter 3, verse 13 to the end of the letter talks about the personal purity required in a believer's life. Now there are 54 direct commands that James gives us in this letter. So over this series, let's try and grapple with some of them and pray that God challenges us through them. Now, reading a commentary about the book of James, there's a few lines that I thought would be quite useful to remember as we look through this series. And it summarizes James's message, and it's on the screen as well. This commentary, the IVP Testament, New Testament commentary says this, "Your trial is not the time to rejoice less. Your sickness is not the time to pray less. Your loss is not the time to love others less. Rather, now is the time to practice the joy, peace, and love that we know theoretically to be the Christian life. For the Christian life is not mere theory. It is the life of the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not mere theory. It is the life of the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so it'd be good to remember those as we go through this series. So why was this letter written? It's a very practical letter. It teaches Christians how to put their faith into practice. And it's also realistic about some of the challenges that we may face. If we were going to summarize the letter, you could also look at chapter 2, verse 17, which says, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The truth that we as Christians have accepted and believed shouldn't be kept to ourselves. It needs to be used, and it needs to be visible in our daily lives. Without this, your faith is cold, it is dead and inactive. And Simon will talk on this particular passage in a few weeks' time. This letter as a whole explains the works and deeds of a living and active Christian. And when I say living, I don't mean that you follow the seven signs of life that most of us were taught in secondary school biology. I thought we'd have a bit of a biology lesson. Who remembers Mrs. Nerg or Mrs. Gren from biology? No? Just me? No. Oh, John. John and Will, okay. Just our generation then. Can anyone guess what the seven signs of life might be? Movement, yep. Respiration, yep. What's the next one? Senses, yep. Nutrition, oh. It's good revision for your GCSEs, eh? E, what's E stand for? Never thought you'd hear that in a sermon. And the other R? Reproduction. And G, what's G stand for? Growth, there we go. That's impressive, good work. So what I don't mean by being a living Christian is that you display all of these signs. Everyone does that. What I mean by living is that the revelation of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel is in your hearts, and it's being lived out through you on a daily basis. For the Christian life is not mere theory, it's the life of the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In a letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul says the following: "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So as living and active Christians, the faith we receive is a gift from God, and it's not something that we can ever earn. So James explains to us that the things we do as a result of this gift from God should be a natural response. In response to our salvation, these things are worked out. So doing what James asks us to in this letter doesn't get us salvation or improve our salvation, but it's a response. And that's the focus of James. So that's the letter itself. We're going to have a look at the passage today, which is verses 1 to 8, and it's on pages 1147 of your Bibles. So please keep that open. So it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Okay, so I'm going to split this passage into three sections today. So we've got verse 1, about the author, verses 2 to 4, joy in trials, and verses 5 to 8, prayer in trials. Now, verse 1, it's a bit of an introductory verse, and I just want to draw out a couple of things from it before moving on to the rest of the passage. So as we saw earlier, the passage was written by James, Jesus' brother. And how does he describe himself in verse 1? Does he say, James, the brother by blood of Jesus, who knew him really well, better than anyone else? No. He describes himself as a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have brothers, imagine calling your brother Lord. You've grown up with your eldest brother. He looks the same as you. He's probably maybe similar looks. And yet James here is calling him Lord. And think about the things that Jesus has talked about. If we have a look at Matthew chapter 12, Jesus questioned his family bonds. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, waiting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So imagine your brother, who you've grown up with, suddenly left home to go traveling and preaching, publicly announces his preference for social rejects over your family. And here in verse 1, James is still calling him Lord. And that's because James has seen the risen Jesus, the risen Lord. As Christians, we can be just as certain of this and just as certain of Jesus' lordship over everything. For those of you who aren't certain, why aren't you certain of this? Secondly, from verse 1, James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, what does this mean? Just a bit of history for you. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was made up of 12 tribes formed from the sons of Jacob. They moved to Egypt with Joseph and became the nation of Israel when they left Egypt in the Exodus and conquered the land of Canaan. And today they're known as Jews. So the question is, was James writing to the Jews scattered across the Roman Empire? And the answer is no. James is calling himself in verse 1 a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews didn't and don't believe that Jesus is Lord. In the New Testament, there are the 12 apostles. I was going to get you to name them, but I thought it might take too long. There are 12 apostles who Jesus chooses as his disciples. What James is referring to is the new nation of Christians formed by the teaching of these 12 men who were scattered across the Roman Empire. That's the Roman Empire. After they were persecuted in Jerusalem. So these are people from all nations who are now part of God's heavenly nation. And like Paul, James and the other apostles were all former Jews. If you flick over to the next book of the Bible, 1 Peter, Peter starts his book in a similar way. Today, Christians are scattered across the globe in even more nations than they were back in the Roman Empire. This letter is addressed to us, and we should take notice of what James teaches us in it. Okay, so now on to the verses 2 to 8. And I think the best way to look at these verses is to remember the phrase, "consider it pure joy." Verses 2 to 4 explain why trials should be considered as pure joy. And verses 5 to 8 help us to understand a source of help when we struggle in the trials that we face. And joy and trials seem to be a bit of a contradiction, don't they? Yet James is deliberately putting these two together to show us that God uses trials. And as it says in Romans 8, he uses them to work all things for the good of those who love him. Now just taking verses 2 to 4, if you have a look at those, they might be slightly easier to understand if we work backwards. So if we look at verse 4, the end point that James wants us to be at is to be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. James wants us to be fully equipped, and he wants us to be prepared for the Christian life, so that we aren't caught out or unready at any time. So how do we become complete? As it says in verse 3, we persevere. We stand firm in what we believe, and we don't waver from following God's will in our lives. And how do we persevere? Well, there also needs to be something to persevere through, doesn't there? So as James says in verse 2, there will be trials that we have to persevere through. So the reason for considering it pure joy in times of trial is because of the end result, that we become mature and we become complete in our lives as Christians. And before you start thinking that there's some people who are already there, nobody is. It's an ongoing process. It's a continual thing that we'll be going through for the rest of our lives. It's a continual perseverance until we die or until Jesus comes back to return and judge the world, whichever one comes first. We don't have to go through a list of enduring 10 things and then we're done. That's it. So that's how verses 2 to 4 kind of work together and make sense. But what do they mean? This time we'll work forwards chronologically. So we consider trials as pure joy. But what does this pure joy look like? Joy is a word that you commonly hear when you come to church. But it's a tricky word to work out. Does it mean that you're happy and clappy all the time? Does it mean that you're inwardly happy, but you don't necessarily show it? Or is it something that should only be shown at very special occasions? Now, I did a Wikipedia search for the word joy, and it came up with the following results. It could be an emotion, a name, a surname, several towns in the US, a crater on the moon, a band, an album, a song, a piece of literature, a radio station, a computer programming language, or a perfume brand. All of those have been called joy at some point. If I click on the link to joy as an emotion, there isn't a page. It takes me through to a page called happiness. So is that what joy is then? Happiness. Whenever Liverpool win a match, most of us here are happy, aren't we? Who said no? Does that mean we're joyful? Yes, it does mean we're joyful. Even non-believers are joyful when things go well. So what does it mean as Christians? It means we're joyful because of God's work in our lives. It means much more than just being happy. For us as Christians, God is our source of joy, not Liverpool winning a football match. We consider trials to be pure, uncontaminated, and complete joy because of the completing work that God is doing through us in those trials. The completing work that makes us more like Jesus. For the Christian life is not mere theory, it is the life of the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, trials. Immediately you hear the word trial, you think of a negative connotation, don't you? As Christians, are we going to be sitting in a dock? Are we going to be in a court for most of our lives? No. Well, I hope not. Trials mean tests, struggles, or difficulties. And James is telling us that life is going to be no picnic. At the time of writing this, Christians were being forced out of their homes, losing their position in society, and they were being physically persecuted. As we saw last term, discipleship is costly, and as disciples of Christ, we will face animosity and opposition because of our faith. But it's not just opposition to our faith that James is talking about. He's also talking about times where we face the death of someone we love, or we lose our job, or where Christians as a whole in society are being seen as intolerant or irrelevant. It could be sickness, family tensions, isolation, exams, work, performance reviews, a colleague you don't get along with, maybe even missing a train or getting stuck in a traffic jam. Now I say this because the testing of our faith means that both our faith and our working out of our faith are tested during trials. Can we persevere with patience during a traffic jam? Do we show grace and kindness when a colleague lets us down? Ultimately, do we trust that God is in control? And James tells us in verses 2 and 3, there's a point to these difficulties. In metalwork, there's a guy working with some metal, there's a process called tempering, which is a method of reheating steel and cooling it to increase its toughness. So the metal has to undergo high temperatures, but it becomes stronger as a result. In the same way, these trials that we face test our faith. They put us under high temperatures. And if we look to Jesus as our source of comfort and of strength, then this will result in perseverance and endurance, and our faith will be stronger. We will become tempered. And this allows us to be joyful because we are glorifying God by persevering, and because he's making us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And persevering doesn't mean you're being a martyr. It's not about self-pity. Neither is it about the stiff British upper lip and the old phrase, keep calm and carry on. Perseverance means staying true to God because he is true and faithful to us. So let's move on to verses 5 to 8. I'm just going to read them again just to refresh our minds. So please follow them through. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. I'm sure some of you have probably heard those verses before, and they've probably been slightly misquoted without the context of verses 1 to 4. And some people have taken them to mean that if you ask for anything from God, then he will give it to you. But that's not what they mean. They go hand in hand with the verses that we've just looked at. If we look at the beginning of verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that wisdom is related to the trials in verses 1 to 4. James is telling us that if we struggle to persevere and endure the trials that we encounter, then we are to ask for God for wisdom in dealing with those trials. And he will generously give to all, and will generously give all that we need to persevere. And how do we ask for God for wisdom in these trials? Well, we pray. In these few verses, James focuses on the attitude of prayer that we should have. Our prayers need to be certain, focused, and undoubting. And when he tells us not to doubt, it is about being double-minded. The Greek word that James uses here is dipsukos. I don't know if I've got the pronunciation of that right. But what it means, it comes from the word dis, meaning twice, and suke, which means mind. So, the mind is split in two. Its loyalties are divided between two different things. And in verse 8, James is telling us that a person needs to be completely committed to God and certain of his provision, asking for wisdom in trials when needed, not just doing it as a backup or a get-out clause. If you're asking for wisdom to get through trials in order that you might survive and prosper in this world, then you don't really want to be refined and strengthened by the trials. You just want to survive. There's no heavenly perspective. There's no completing perspective that you should be having. Here's one example from the Bible. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that he'd been betrayed by Judas, and he knew that he was about to be arrested and put on trial by the Pharisees and chief priests. This is a passage from Luke 22. It's also in Mark 14. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now here, Jesus was facing probably the most difficult trial that anyone's ever had to face. And being the Son of God, he knew the glorious outcome. He knew the joy of bringing his people back into relationship with himself. So just because Jesus knew what was going to happen, he didn't find it easy. Let's have a look at how he prayed. He gets on his knees and he humbles himself, acknowledging his frailty as a human. Do we acknowledge our position before God when we come to him in prayer? Next, he's also honest about what he wants. This shows us we can bring our desires to God and he will listen to them. This doesn't mean we get what we want. Look at the last part of Jesus' prayer. He says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus submits himself to his Father's will completely. It is with this submission that we can come to God in prayer. We acknowledge who God is, we tell him our desires, and we earnestly ask him to work out his will in our lives, even in and through the times of trial. Jesus here was single-minded. He was focused on carrying out God's will, and he prayed to God with that focus. So when you pray, pray for God's will to be done. In difficult times, pray the same thing, but also pray for God's strength to help you endure, and pray for joy at the work that God is doing in you through those difficult times. Ask yourself, are you willing to go along with God's plan for your life? Now, personally, the trials that I've faced in recent times have been quite similar. Back when I was young, I applied for university, had an interview at Cambridge, and got rejected from it. I then got offered another interview at a different college at Cambridge, and I thought, great, God wants me to be here instead. But I then also got rejected from that. After those rejections, I thought, okay, right, I'll have my first choice as Imperial. But then on results day, I didn't get the results I needed to get into Imperial. I had to quickly call up my second choice university, which is Manchester, check that I could have my place, find somewhere to live, and get used to the idea of living in the Northwest. Now, during those months of university applications, it was a struggle to consider it as joy, because I didn't know where I was going to be for the next 3 years of my life. But it tempered me. It strengthened me to rely on God in uncertain times. Similar thing happened 3 years later. Alice and I had just got married, and both of us were without a job. I'd been applying for jobs for over 9 months, and I'd been practically offered a job up in Harrogate, subject to a bit of red tape. We'd even started looking at places to live, but then the funding got pulled, and the opportunity was lost. So we lived with my parents in Dartford for a while. Now, I love my parents, and I enjoyed living with them, but it wasn't the way that Alice and I thought that we'd start married life together. At the time, we weren't praying for God's will in our lives. We were just trying to find anything and kind of going on our own steam. It was only when we relied on God that miraculously, within 1 week, both I got offered a PhD at UCL and Alice got offered a job here working for Bouncers. And again, God was refining us and shaping us through those trials to become people that are more like Jesus. And that brings us to today. Again, as it stands, I don't know what I'll be doing, where I'll be from September onwards. Don't even know if I'll have a job. But this passage from James has shown me that I can trust in God and consider it as pure joy to be going through that time of uncertainty, because God will be teaching me things to make me more complete. And though I say this with confidence, it doesn't mean that I don't struggle. I like feeling in control and knowing what's going to come. And God's teaching me to trust him and to follow his will regardless of what that might be, or even when he shows it. Now, God takes pleasure in his people following his will and glorifying him by obeying him. And it is through trials that God enables us to become more mature and complete. Do you want a life of easiness and comfort? Or do you want to become more mature in your faith and more like Christ, to be truly transformed into his likeness? Now, just to end, remember this quote that I gave you from the beginning of this talk. Your trial is not the time to rejoice less. Your sickness is not the time to pray less. Your loss is not the time to love others less. Rather, now is the very time to practice the joy, peace, and love that we know theoretically to be the Christian life. For the Christian life is not mere theory, it's the life of the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray that God will be teaching us these things as we go through James. Amen.